This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading today is from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and be seated. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Michael said, I've just been so thankful to have the opportunity to get to work through this book with you. It's been very challenging, very difficult, very stretching, and equally so, it's been a blessing to me. So I hope that the Lord has been gracious to you in it. Like Michael said, we only have a few weeks left, so you're almost there. You almost made it through. We're going to get there. And just be encouraged. This is a normal part of the Christian life. It is through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So you can do it. We're almost there. Anyway, let's go ahead and get to work. So one of the principles that we just kind of need to learn as we grow up, as we mature in life, is the principle of trade-offs. The principle of trade-offs. Usually, with anything that has any kind of significance, there's some kind of a trade-off involved, right? I could do this good thing now, but then I won't be able to do that other good thing later. Or if I want that other good thing, then I can't do this good thing right now. Right? I could go hang out with my buddies, but then I wouldn't be able to study, and I might not do very well on the test tomorrow, things like that. Often, it's a trade-off between some small kind of inconvenience now and a large payoff later, or a trade-off between some kind of small indulgence now and a big headache later, right? Flossing is this kind of a trade-off. Exercise, healthy eating is this kind of a trade-off, right? It's little inconveniences over time with a big payoff later on. Procrastination is a trade-off issue. Delayed gratification is a trade-off issue. Making life decisions is a trade-off. What college will you go to? What career will you pursue? Who will you date? Who will you marry? When you're young, there's nothing but paths in front of you, nothing but options in front of you. And every choice is a trade-off. To say yes to one option is to close the door on thousands of others. And to not choose is to choose. Indecision is a trade-off as well. Very, very rarely are there any choices that just kind of float freely without any kind of trade-off involved. Do I want a late-night snack, or do I want to have good sleep tonight? They're trade-offs. This passage in James is about trade-offs. You will have war with your passions, or you will have conflict with each other. You will indulge the flesh or discipline the passions. You will have conflict with others, or you'll have conflict with your passions. You will be friends with God and enemies with the world, or you will be friends with the world and enemies with God. There just is no neutral. There just is no neutral. You can draw near to God and resist the devil through humility, or you can draw near to the devil through pride and resist God and resist him. This is James's big idea here. Godly wisdom recognizes that spiritual conflict is unavoidable, that there's no opting out of this fight. And like a lot of trade-offs, there's an easy path There's an easy path of indulgence that leads to destruction. And there's a hard path of self-denial that ends in life. The easy path is to make peace with the world, peace with the flesh, peace with the devil, which results in storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. The hard path is to make peace with God and to make constant war with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And that sounds unpleasant, but it's really not. It's really not. The life of peace with God and war with the world is the life of peace, joy, life, and light. The Christian has constant warfare with the world, with temptation, with his own heart, and yet he has peace. And yet he knows peace. He knows real peace. The worldling has peace with the world and indulgence in the desires of the flesh, but torment, anxiety, and discontent within. It's never quite enough. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. So here's our big idea for this text. Really, there's two main parts of it. First, godly wisdom requires surrender to the grace of God, and it embraces conflict with the flesh, the world, and the devil. Godly wisdom requires surrender to the grace of God and embraces conflict with the flesh, the world, and the devil. Pray with me, and then we'll work our way through this text. Lord Jesus, just ask for your help this morning. Would you come and be present with us? Would you come and be worshipped among us? Would you come and be adored among us? Would you be seen? Would you send your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to receive your word, to see you, to hear your words? Would your sheep this morning hear the voice of the good shepherd, the true shepherd, even through my silly, thin words? Would you be heard? Would you speak to our hearts? Would deep call to deep this morning? Jesus, we look to you. We need you. You are the source. You are the source of grace. You are the source of truth. You are the source of life. So help us to cling to you and lean on you for your glory and our good. Amen. Okay, let's walk through this text a little bit. So this text can basically break into three main blocks. Verses 1 through 3 kind of gives us the problem. What's the issue that James is addressing? Verses 4 and 5 give us the big idea. Here's the principle that James is laying out. And then verses 6 through 10 give us the solution, the so what. What do we do with this? Which basically is the grace of God, repentance, and faith. The grace of God, repentance, and faith. So remember what we were talking about last week. He's just coming off defining wisdom from above. Remember, that was kind of the peak, the pinnacle of the book. And so now he's just on the far side of the slope. He's just coming down, working his way back down. So one of the big things that he emphasized with wisdom from above is that it is peaceable, that it makes peace, that it makes peace with others. Wisdom from above makes peace with others, specifically, primarily within the church. Righteousness is sown by those who make peace. Then he pivots into this passage, verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Wisdom from above produces peace. Then where does all this conflict come from? Where does this strife come from? We saw his answer briefly in the last passage. This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. And he's expanding on it here in those same terms in this passage. Here's his basic flow. Basically, first he asks, where does this conflict and strife come from? And then he says it comes from basically a lack of peace within yourself, a lack of contentment within yourself, desire, envy, covetousness. And then he asks, where then does this lack of peace come from? Well, that, he says, comes from a lack of peace with God. Peace with God produces peace within, and peace within produces peace with others. What's the solution then? Where does peace with God come from? God's grace, faith, and repentance. That's the basic flow of this passage. So look at verses 1 through 3. A few things that I want to point out. What is the root of conflict, right? Where does fighting, where does conflict come from? Is it economic inequality? Is it private property? No, it comes from undisciplined passions. It comes from covetousness. It comes from envy. This unsettledness on the inside leads to chaos on the outside. Discontent in the heart leads to destruction in life. Then he goes somewhere that is genuinely, it's somewhat surprising. He roots this unsettledness and this chaos in prayerlessness, in a lack of prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. Covetousness has two sides to it. Covetousness has an idolatry side and an envy side. The idolatry side is the side that simply says that God and God's will for my life is just not enough. I want and my soul demands what God has not seen fit to give me in this moment. In this case, in this sense, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. But then the envy side resents others for having the good things that God has not seen fit to give you. And so covetousness becomes envy, and envy becomes murder, or at least hate and bitterness and resentment, which Jesus draws a very straight line to murder. The reason that you spiral this way, that we spiral this way, James says, is because you haven't asked God for it. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? Not all desire is covetousness. He doesn't just say that the reason that you spiral this way is because you have desires in the first place. Not all desire is envy. James seems to suggest that if you earnestly ask God for the things that you desire, a lot of heartache and a lot of interpersonal conflict could simply be avoided. Covetousness and envy die in prayer. The more that you bring your desires to God, the harder it is for that desire to warp into covetousness. When you ask God for something, you're submitting to his will. You're submitting to his timing. Idolatry and envy are weeds that thrive on prayerlessness. There's a godly desire that's nurtured by prayer that can trust God and bless God and at the same time delight in the blessings of others. Even when you are denied those same blessings, even when you genuinely desire those blessings, even when you're pleading with God for those good things, in prayer that's nurtured towards godliness. I think it's really interesting that the world, there's just a lot of little providential nuggets that we should be noticing. I think it's really interesting that the world got her first trillionaire this week, which, that's a ton of money, right? The difference between, you know, the difference between $1 million and $1 billion is usually lost on most of us. I was reading one time, and I think this is quite true, that after about $100 million, most people just can't even really conceptualize what we're talking about anymore. Right, and so you talk about $1 million, $10 million. Most of us are kind of like, I can kind of conceptualize what that would look like in life. But you start talking about $1 billion, and I'm just like, that's just a vague concept. That's just metaphysics to me. I have no idea what you're talking about. That's $1 billion, and we're talking about $1 trillion. That might as well just be a kajillion dollars. Like it's just meaningless at that point. But how do you respond to that? Right? Does that make you angry? Do you want the government to take his money? This is what James is saying. All of the calls for the government to tax his wealth away, all the, you know, there shouldn't be billionaires, basically boils down to this. We should force him to give up his wealth on the threat of men with guns showing up to arrest him. This is what James is talking about. Discontent leads to envy, which leads to violence. One more note, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So this isn't the only reason that a prayer might go unanswered. Sometimes it simply isn't God's will. Think about the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But sometimes, in his grace, God refuses our requests because what we asked for would only compound our sin. This is really interesting. Thomas Manton, who I mentioned before, on these verses, gives the example of somebody asking for an increased filling of the Holy Spirit. What could be a more spiritual thing to ask for, a more holy thing to ask for than just more godliness, more holiness, more power of the Holy Spirit in your life? But sometimes we want to grow in visible godliness for the secret reason that we want to be praised as one of the super godly people. So even that prayer, to grow in godliness, God will sometimes refuse if it would only lead to our increased pride and vanity. Oh, the main thing that I want you to note here, it's just that this is a kindness, that this is a grace of God. Romans 1 notes that one of the final ways that God shows his wrath toward an unrepentant culture is to give them up to their passions, to the lusts of their heart. To those that he loves, sometimes he says, no, I'm not going to give you that because it would destroy you. But to those who he has turned over to their own sin, sometimes he says, very well. Have what you're asking for, and it will destroy you. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, this is exactly how he pictures hell. And this is a fictional book. He's not trying to make a point about this is what hell is really like. He's making kind of an analogy. But in that book, in Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in hell, everyone can have exactly what they want, with no limits. They just can kind of summon it out of nothing. And because of this, everyone in C.S. Lewis's hell here is miserable and alone because they got exactly the thing they wanted with absolutely no need of other people, with absolutely no check on their desires. Again, this isn't the only reason that God might ever say no to a request, but sometimes God's grace toward you is to simply say no to your desires, to keep you from a compounding sin. So this is the problem that James sets up. Conflict in the world comes from conflict within, specifically from covetousness and envy. Then next, in verses 4 and 5, James lays out the principle for us. Basically, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And inversely, kind of the other way around, peace with God engages you in conflict with the world. This is the trade-off. There is a certain course of the world, a natural predisposition of cultures, a natural predisposition of individuals that tends away from God and tends toward animosity with God. To go along with the world, by definition, is to become an enemy of God, is to move against God. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says something very similar. And I want you to note also just how Paul also links the world, the flesh, and the devil together in this passage as well. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," that's the devil, by the way, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This is James's big principle here. Simply by being born into this fallen world, you will have conflict in life. Your life will be prominently marked by conflict one way or another. Either you can have peace with the world, peace with the flesh, peace with the devil, just go along with them at the cost of conflict with God. Or you can have peace with God at the cost of constant conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You cannot avoid this conflict. You are brought into this conflict. Now, I want to point this out. I want you to notice that for James here, when he says friendship with the world, he's not moving on to a totally new idea. He still has covetousness and envy in mind here. He's still talking about the passions of your own heart. He's still talking about the conflict within. What I mean is this: for most of us, most of the time, conflict with the world and conflict with the devil looks like conflict with our own flesh. This passage is certainly relevant to the apostasy and idolatry of our culture. It certainly applies there. But the main point of this passage is not resisting the worldliness out there in the world, but resisting the worldliness in our own hearts, resisting the worldliness in our own lives. Now, in no way do I want to downplay the importance of resisting the idolatry of our culture, right? The church has always had to be ready to resist the idols of our age, the worldliness of the world around us. For the early church, a lot of the first martyrs were killed simply because they refused to offer a pinch of incense to a statue of the emperor. Rome was fine with Christians worshiping Jesus so long as we also worshiped Caesar. Just like the world today doesn't really care that you worship Jesus. It's when you refuse to worship their gods that you get in trouble. The Romans, in their generosity, they'd even give us the incense. They'd even say, "Hey, take this incense. I'll even give it to you." All we had to do was put a little pinch on a little fire in front of a little statue or be killed. And Christians understood, I would rather die as a friend of God than live as a friend of Caesar. It seems like such a small thing, but this is the point of testing. May we be found worthy to be called their brothers and sisters. For us, June is Pride Month, and every year, this time of year, we get some stories of some Christians who are asked to compromise with these perversions of the world, who in some way choose friendship with God over friendship with the world. This year, it was three Christian baseball players out of San Francisco. So we need to honor that, and we need to see that as a reminder. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with God engages us in enmity with the world. So in no way do I want to downplay the importance of that kind of conflict with the world. And yet, we need to focus on what we need to focus on in this text is the conflict with worldliness in our own hearts, in our own lives. So I need to comment briefly on verse 5 here. This is another one of those places where there's just a lot of disagreement about what even the Greek says, much less what it means. There's basically two different ways to read this verse, and both are essentially doubling down on verse 4. Both are kind of underlining what James just said in verse 4. Either, like how the ESV has it here, he's basically saying, God is a jealous God, meaning something like, therefore, don't take enmity with God lightly. Right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and the Lord is a jealous God. Or he's saying something like, the human spirit is bent toward envy. The spirit in us is bent toward envy. In that case, he's basically explaining why the world is bent away from God, why this friendship with the world is kind of a default away from God. With the way that the Greek is, both are entirely possible with how the Greek is written, and both fit the context more or less. I tend to lean toward the second, toward the human spirit is bent toward envy, towards the comment on kind of the disposition of the human heart. Mostly because it seems to fit the context of James's point a little bit better, talking about envy and talking about desire and kind of where that comes from. Both work and both basically underline the previous verse. The way that I read that, basically our problem is unchecked desire and envy. So if we just kind of go with the flow of our hearts, if we just go with the flow of the world, we shouldn't be surprised when our lives and our cultures descend into covetousness, envy, and violence. The human spirit, after the fall, is bent toward envy and strife. Listen to your heart leads to violence. Be true to yourself at a cultural scale leads to bloodshed. Okay, so we've seen the problem. Conflict in the church and conflict in the world comes from within, from covetousness and envy. Then we've seen the principle. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, in 6 through 10, we get the solution. Verse 6 is basically the theological solution, kind of the high-level principle solution. Then verses 7 through 10 is the practical solution. What do we do? This is so important. This is such an important turn here in this passage. Chaos comes from our hearts. Our hearts are bent towards sin, and yet, but God gives more grace. God gives more grace. This is Ephesians 2. We saw this already. You're dead in trespasses and sins, going along with the world, going along with the flesh, with the devil. But then Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. We read this morning. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He gives more grace. So far, we've seen Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Genesis 8:21, after the flood, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Or Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But now we see Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while all of that was true, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, this is what James is driving at. True godliness is not found within. True godliness comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, back in chapter 1, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He gives more grace. From ourselves, we get only envy, chaos, and death. From the grace of God, we get forgiveness, adoption, new hearts to live righteously, power to walk in the Holy Spirit. In the flesh, our hearts offer us only chaos and conflict. Conflict within your own heart, conflict with other people, conflict with God himself. But Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. Ephesians 2:17. Christ offers you peace, peace within, peace with your own conscience, peace with one another, and peace with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why Paul begins all of his letters with grace and peace. You can only find peace through grace. Without grace, there is no peace. He gives more grace. So this is the theological solution, the big picture solution. Peace can never be earned. Peace can never be attained on your own. But Christ, by taking on our nature, by fulfilling the law, by dying in our place, by rising from the dead, by reigning from heaven, has made a way for peace. Not for the great and the mighty, not for the lofty and the proud, but for the humble. For those who see their sin, who see their weakness and need, God gives grace to the humble. He gives peace to the humble. Then verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, just note how James moves seamlessly from the flesh to the world to the devil. To discipline the flesh is to make war with the world, is to resist the devil. Submit yourself to God. Repentance takes humility. Faith takes submission. Faith is a lordship decision. Who is going to be king of your life? Jesus Christ or you? Jesus Christ or the world? Now, there's an encouragement here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. It might not be right away, but temptation tends to be fleeting. The devil, the flesh, and the world tend to be paper tigers. They look scary. They look terrible and mighty, but they're thin. At most, they can kill you. But you already knew you were going to die. You already knew that was coming somehow. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If you resist God, if you choose friendship with the world and resist God, he will never flee. You will never prevail over God. But if you resist the devil, you will prevail. By the power of God helping you, you will win. So submit to God. Resist the devil. It will be conflict now, but peace will come. Then verse 8, here's where he gets a little bit more practical. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here he gives three instructions. Draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Here's another way that you can see those. Faith, repentance, and prayer. Roughly, kind of more or less. We'll get there. When he says draw near to God, he's not talking about kind of vague, mystical, spiritual practices. He's talking very concretely about having faith in Jesus Christ. When the New Testament talks about drawing near to God, it's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. It's talking about worshiping God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit through the mediation of the Son. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So drawing near to God is worshiping God the Father through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Then cleanse your hands. It's simply a call to repentance, a call to turn away from sin, to turn away from your works of the flesh, turn away from indulgence of the flesh, turn away from friendship with the world. You've learned a certain way of living. Christ calls you to unlearn that, to learn a new way. Then purify your hearts. It is a call to focus your affections and your desires on God and the things of God. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Certainly, this is a call to much more than prayer, but prayer is how we do this. Prayer is how we train our hearts to delight in the Lord. Prayer is how we train our hearts to see every aspect of our life in relation to God. None of it is irrelevant. None of it is divorced from God and his purposes. Prayer is how we gather up all the scattered little streams of our affection and bring them to God. So this is the solution to the chaos in our hearts and the chaos in our world. Overridingly, it's the grace of God. All of this starts with the grace of God. God's grace comes first. God's grace always initiates. God's grace moves first in history. Christ died for us long before we knew we needed him. And God's grace moves first in your life. He sought you before you sought him. But then practically, peace in life comes from faith in Jesus Christ, drawing near to God through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Peace in life comes from repentance from sin, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and peace in life comes from a heart focused on Christ through a commitment to prayer. Not necessarily long and complicated prayer, but focused, unhurried, undistracted prayer. Then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The human heart always wants to minimize the pervasiveness and the seriousness of sin. The basic human instinct for fallen man is to laugh and to take lightly the seriousness of sin. But James tells us flatly, that's just wildly inappropriate. You should see your sin and mourn over it and weep over it. This is why often the first sign of new spiritual life is a new sense of the seriousness of sin. For the first time, the almost convert starts to feel the weight and the guilt of his sin. as horrible as this feels, this is a good sign. You're starting to wake up. Before the Holy Spirit starts to convict someone, the offer of the gospel falls on deaf ears because they simply don't think that their sin really needs such a drastic solution. Then verse 10, basically a summary of the previous few verses. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The path to peace with God is not through doubling down on your moral sincerity. The path to peace with God begins with humility. Exaltation comes through humility. Lifting up comes from kneeling down. Victory comes through surrender. Life comes through death. That's the big idea. Godly wisdom requires surrender to the grace of God and embraces conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are just a few doctrines that I want to mention in connection with this text. Two I'll just mention and then dig into the third a little bit. The first is contentment. We've talked about this a good bit recently, a good bit through this book, so we don't need to overturn every rock again. This passage basically should help us to see why contentment is such a key Christian virtue. Contentment both flows out of godliness and cultivates godliness. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Contentment trusts God and his timing and his wisdom and walks in gratitude for his good gifts. Gratitude for the good things he has given you. And contentment is the necessary context for a community of peace, for peace in the Christian community. Nothing kills community quite like envy, and nothing kills envy quite like contentment. The second doctrine just is the priority of grace. Apart from the grace of God, we never escape the wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Godly wisdom understands that all true godliness, all true life and peace and joy, and especially contentment, is downstream of the grace of God. All true good in your life is an occasion for gratitude, not for pride and for boasting. Then third, the doctrine that I want to dig into a little bit more for this passage is the doctrine of total depravity. No doubt a favorite for many. Happy Father's Day, by the way. So total depravity is the first of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, or the five doctrines of grace. And it's certainly the bad news doctrine. It really is. But understanding it is extremely important. It will be hard for you to have lasting contentment without a firm grasp of the doctrine of total depravity. Unless you understand total depravity, you will not understand the love of God shown on the cross for you, or the grace of God extended to you in your life. So what does it mean? Total depravity is the doctrine that every aspect of human nature was corrupted by the fall. Every aspect, every part of what it means to be human was corrupted by the fall. It's not the idea that everyone is as evil as they could possibly be. That's just simply not true. Even among pagans, both ancient and modern, there's plenty of examples of courage and honesty and sacrificial love and generosity and all the rest. Total depravity is the idea that sin has corrupted each part of the human person. Your flesh, but also your affections, but also your will, but also your reason and everything else that makes up the human person. It's not, right, everyone is as bad as they could be, but it is every part of what you are, each constituent part of what you are is in some way touched by sin, some way compromised by sin. This doctrine is opposed to the idea that, yes, my flesh is corrupt, but, you know, our affections are basically trustworthy. And it's opposed to the idea that, sure, my flesh is corrupt, but my will is still able to basically choose the good on its own. And it's opposed to the idea that my flesh is corrupt, and yet my reason, human reason, is still basically unimpaired by sin. The total person, flesh, affections, will, intellect, has been touched by sin, in some way bent by sin. We saw this already in Genesis 6. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how you could be more comprehensive. And in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. Or we can look at the New Testament, Paul in Romans 3, 10 and 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands intellect. No one seeks for God will. This means that the solution to our problems has to come from outside of ourselves. It has to come from above. If we just go into neutral, we don't drift toward godliness. The flesh left to itself and the world left to itself drifts towards sin in opposition to God. If we look to the flesh, it's corrupted by sin. If we look to the emotions, they're corrupted by sin. If we look to the will, it's corrupted by sin. If we look to reason, it's corrupted by sin. There's nowhere we can turn in the human person or in human society that can save us. Our rescue, our redemption has to come from outside of ourselves. Let me give you 5 ways that total depravity should shape our pursuit of godly wisdom. First, total depravity should give us humility about our own wisdom. Total depravity is an article of faith that should make us seriously skeptical about our own judgment. Proverbs 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Total depravity is something that shapes our understanding of human nature as revealed by God. It's not a conclusion that we come to by observations. In other words, we believe total depravity not because we've had lots of bad experiences with people, but because the Bible tells us it's true. But because the Bible tells us this is what we are. Most of human culture looks at the human race and says, well, there's good people and there's bad people, but on the whole, we're basically pretty good. On the whole, human nature is basically pretty good. But the Bible looks at the human race and says, none are righteous. No, not one. Perhaps we as a species don't have the best perspective on ourselves. If the Bible is right about how crooked fallen humanity really is, then we are in no position to judge ourselves and assess whether or not we really are depraved. If we are as bent as the Bible says we are in no position to comment, apart from the revelation of God, on whether or not we're bent. If we look out at the world around us and shrug off the seriousness of sin, all that does is prove that our judgment is bent. So total depravity should make us slow to trust our own wisdom, especially in assessing ourselves. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Second, total depravity should give us humility in repentance. Repentance itself is a gift from God. Repentance is not my reason overcoming my flesh or my will overcoming my flesh. Repentance is the grace of God overcoming my flesh, my affections, my will, and my reason, and everything else in order to renew and repair all of it. My will, my reason needs saving just as much as my flesh. Third, total depravity should make us dependent in sanctification. Even after the new birth, even after regeneration, sanctification is still a work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The new birth is a gift of God's grace, and every step of sanctification is a gift of God's grace. Fourth, total depravity should make us watchful for sin or watchful for temptation. Conversion erases the penalty of sin. The Holy Spirit breaks the power of sin. But in this life, we still need to deal with the presence of sin. Total depravity should give you the humility to stay watchful. Take heed lest you fall. The Christian must always be watchful, always on the lookout for temptation and for sin. In this life, you are never beyond the reach of sin. Then last, total depravity should give us mercy toward others. These last two kind of go hand in hand. Basically, the idea is that we should never be categorically surprised if someone falls into sin or sins against us. Disappointed, yes. Hurt, yes. Take appropriate disciplinary action, yes, absolutely. But we should never find ourselves saying, I can't believe you would do such a thing. Really? They're still a sinner. Or on the inside, I thought I was beyond this. Really? Maybe that's why you let your guard down. So be watchful of yourself and be merciful toward others. Be watchful of yourself and be merciful toward others. As a rule, total depravity should make us more gentle and merciful toward others and more strict with ourselves. Total depravity should make us skeptical of our own judgment, give us humility and repentance, dependence and sanctification, watchfulness over sin, and mercy toward others. And this is what it looks like to resist the devil, to make war on the flesh, to stand opposed to the worldliness of your own heart. Godly wisdom requires a sober acknowledgement of total depravity. So what do we do with this? Four just quick comments on application as we wrap up. First, acknowledge the trade-off. Acknowledge the trade-off. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and friendship with God is enmity with the world. Remember, we're primarily talking about the worldliness of your own heart, your own greed, your own lust, your own anger, your own discontent, your own selfish ambition. Friendship with that world is enmity with God. You will spend all of your days fighting one of those sides. Which one are you going to fight? Second, humble yourself before the Lord. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So confess your sin. Mourn your sin. Lament your sin. Confess your need. He is willing and eager to give you the grace that you need. Third, draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father sent the Son specifically so that you might draw near to him. He came to you that you might come to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Then fourth, draw near to God and go to war. Go to war with your flesh. Go to war with your sin. Brothers, lust is trying to destroy everything good in your life. Porn is trying to destroy your marriage, corrupt your kids, and damn your soul. Temptation is not a pet to be played with. It's a murderous invader to be put down. Sisters, fear is trying to corrupt everything that you care about. Fear and the desire to be in control will smother the very things you're trying to protect. Your marriage, your kids, your weekend plans. Go to war with your sin. Fight for holiness. Fight for your family. Fight for the glory of God. If you will have peace, you must make war. Pray with me.